As we turn now to the ministry of the word, I invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. I'll also be reading from the book of Genesis and Matthew. And if you would like to use the sermon insert that has an outline of the text and those sermon texts on it, you can use that as well. Otherwise, the page numbers are in the bulletin if you want to use the Bible that is provided. But we continue this morning in our series in the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law. And the book of Deuteronomy covers Moses' sermons to the Israelites before they entered the land of Canaan. And we've been looking most recently at the Ten Commandments, the heart of God's law and covenant with Israel. In the first commandment, we saw that Israel was commanded to worship God exclusively. In the second commandment, we saw that Israel was commanded to worship him rightly. In the third commandment, that they were to honor the various ways that God had revealed himself to them. In the fourth commandment, that they were to rest and be refreshed in him on the Sabbath. And in the fifth commandment, they were to honor their parents, whom he would use to pass on his covenant promises and blessings. Biblical scholars tend to divide the Ten Commandments into two tables, with the first table focusing on our duty to God, and the second table focusing on our duty to our fellow man. And there's some disagreement where the second table begins, whether it begins with the fifth commandment to honor our parents or the sixth commandment, which we come to today. So by both counts, we are now in the second table of the law as far as the way theologians look at it. But we need to be careful as we move into this second table of law, which focuses primarily on our duty to our fellow man, that we remember that the biblical witness is that our duty to our fellow man flows out of our duty to God, and that we're not to disconnect these two tables of the law that we look at just because we can separate them in their primary focus. It helps me to think of these commandments more as being stacked one upon the other, with the first commandment to worship God exclusively being the foundation, and each successive commandment building on that foundation and resting on that foundation. In the sixth commandment, God addresses how his people are to view their individual authority over the lives of their fellow human beings. I'm going to be looking at a few passages in the connection, and I'll read them now. First, Deuteronomy 5:17. This and these other passages are the word of God. You shall not murder. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, the Lord says, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his own image. And then Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, the teaching of Jesus. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The first thing recorded in the Bible after Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden after their sin against God, the first thing recorded after that is a murder. Genesis 4 describes it, how Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And in time, each one of them brought an offering to God. Abel's offering was accepted by God, and Cain's offering was not. And Cain became very angry with Abel because his offering was accepted. Because Abel's offering was accepted and his was not. And God challenged Cain as to why he was angry. And he challenged Cain to look at his own behavior. And he challenged him that he needed to battle against his sin, which God described to him like a wild lion or tiger just crouching, getting ready to pounce on him and overtake him. But instead of heeding God's instruction and warning, Cain killed his brother Abel. And then God confronted Cain again and said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And God punished Cain. He cursed Cain from the ground. He forced Cain to be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. And God therefore made clear, of course, that Cain had no right to kill Abel just because he was angry with him, just because he was jealous of him. We look today at the fact that God has not given us authority as individuals to decide whether another human being should live or die. He's reserved that right to himself. And as we look at this commandment, we'll consider this, that since God has sovereign authority over human life, that we must submit to his authority with respect to human life. And we'll look at that calling for us to submit to his authority on three different levels. The level of our actions, we'll be working from the outside to the inside. Our actions, our words, and our thoughts. First, we must submit our actions to his authority. These next few commandments that we're going to look at are very short. This one is only two words in the Hebrew, literally, no killing. Now, the word for kill here can refer to intentional killing or unintentional killing through carelessness or negligence. And Peter Craigie notes that manslaughter, which involves accidental death and therefore requires a different type of legislation, is dealt with in Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 13. The sixth commandment seems to refer to killing that brings guilt upon the one doing the killing. And so murder is considered a good translation by many here. It is a very general command as we look at it here in Deuteronomy and Exodus, where it was originally given. Either way, it's very general, and so it must be understood in the broader context of God's law that he gave to Israel. And so consider the more specific instruction that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die." Now, we've already seen in our study of Deuteronomy at the end of chapter 4 that Moses set apart those three cities to which the manslayer who killed someone unintentionally could flee. And the purpose of those cities was so that the manslayer could avoid the immediate vengeance and consequence of the avenger of blood, the one who was to carry out on the behalf of his relative the death. Because in God's law, the penalty for taking another life for murder was death. And yet, as we look at God's law, if we consider God's law in the whole, a complete look shows clearly that the sixth commandment does not forbid all killing. We can't appeal to the sixth commandment, for instance, to say that God forbids capital punishment, that he forbids the death penalty, or that he forbids participation in war. As we've already seen in the passage in Exodus that I quoted, as we will continue to see as we look at God's law in Deuteronomy, in his law, God commanded, actually, for Israel to execute certain offenders. And as Moses is giving the law again to Israel, as he's renewing the covenant, he is in the process of preparing them to cross the River Jordan, go into Canaan, and wage war against the ungodly nations of Canaan. The sixth commandment forbids the unlawful taking of innocent human life. Not that anyone is innocent of sin, but innocent in the sense that they are not deserving of death. And God's standard of justice in Genesis 9, verse 6, helps us understand the reason for God's concern. Genesis 6 describes how in the days of Noah, God looked down upon the earth and the people that he'd made, and he saw that they were filled with corruption. They were filled with violence. God said he regretted making them, and he brought, of course, the great flood and judgment upon them, sparing only Noah and his family, for they found favor in his sight. After the flood, God renews his covenant with Noah and with all creation as he covenants that he will never destroy the earth again by a flood. But he also institutes a temporal judgment that is to be carried out by man to address the violence that is on the earth, and particularly the violence that would strike out against any of his image bearers. And so in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, God says to Noah, I'm going to read that passage again, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Man is special in creation. Man is not the same as the animals. Man is above the animals in his being because we have been made by God in his image. And at least part of what that means, as we look in the scriptures, is that we are able to share in the things of God, in his holiness and in his righteousness, and we are able to share in relationship with God and to know him and to glorify him and would worship him as we're doing this morning. The judicial principle of God's law is that the punishment must fit the crime. The fact that the greatest punishment is attached to murder means that it is the greatest of crimes in God's sight. And this is because in striking out against one of our fellow human beings, we are striking out against one of God's image bearers. He has created them, and he claims authority over them with respect to their life and their death. So in the sixth commandment, God asserts his authority over human life. He reserves the right to say when and if it can be taken. God's law did not allow the Israelites to remove an unwanted person from their lives by killing them. One of the commentators notes that there is no object to the verb in the command. It is not no killing, murdering others. It is no killing, murdering, period. And that supports the fact that our own life is just as sacred and precious to God as any. And so the commandment would forbid the taking of our own life as well as that of others. Now, this commandment clearly endures. It clearly applies in its moral force to the new covenant and to the church. And it's actually largely accepted, as I've just explained it, in our society. Except. Except where human life is most weak and most vulnerable. At its beginning, at its end, and when it is beset by deformity or disease or other hardship. God in his word speaks to the issue of when human life begins and how he views life in the womb. As David wonders at God's intimate and complete knowledge of him in Psalm 139, he says in those beautiful words in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as when as yet there was none of them." So David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ascribes sovereign authority over his life to God, even from the time in which he was in his mother's womb. The assertion that we so often hear, it's a woman's right to choose whether the child being formed in the womb should live or die, is a direct and blatant assault on God and his sovereignty over life that he has asserted in his word. Now, women are not primarily to blame here. It was 7 out of the 9 justices who were men on that court who failed to rule according to God's principles in the case that was before them. It is men who so often have failed women in using them for objects of pleasure and then abandoning their responsibility for their actions. It is men who have so often led in joining in the lie or leading the lie that anyone besides God has the right to choose who lives and who dies. This commandment also comes to bear in those situations where human beings suffer under deformity or illness or are at the end of their lives, and the question arises, should we put them to death for their own good? Now, admittedly, there are some complex and difficult issues related to the end of life because of our medical ability, our technological ability. And yet there is a difference between killing someone and letting them die. And we need to do the hard work, the hard ethical work of distinguishing between those things and leaving to God his sovereign authority in those matters over the life of his image bearers. Positively, the sixth commandment requires us to seek to protect and to preserve the life of our neighbor. We're to take care that we don't put people in danger, that we don't put people in harm's way. And when we see our fellow man in need of physical care and protection, we, as we're able, are to seek to meet that need. Especially, this is important for those closest to us in our families and in the church. So submission to God's authority over human life is concerned, first of all, with our actions. But it's more than that, we see. It goes beyond our actions. We must submit our words to his authority as well. And Jesus teaches this in his so-called Sermon on the Mount to his disciples in Matthew 5. And here Jesus is addressing with them how the Jewish religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, looked at God's law. The Pharisees taught that you receive the consequences for your sin if you committed the act. But they tended to ignore the thoughts and the accompanying actions that led up to that sinful act. In Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus addresses the religious leaders' understanding of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And their understanding was whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Presumably this is the judgment of God. They taught that those who committed the act of murder were guilty of breaking the commandment in the eyes of God, but that those who had never taken the life of another innocent person could say that they had kept the commandment. What the scribes and the Pharisees did was they minimized the requirements of God's commandments to only the most obvious acts so that they would be easier to keep and they would be able to say, I have kept the law. And as a consequence, they had a very narrow and shallow view of what sin was, and they didn't consider themselves to be sinners. After quoting the rabbi's understanding of the law, though, Jesus spoke on his own authority, and he gave his own definition of the commandment and of sin, saying in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus extends the requirements of the commandment beyond what the rabbis taught. Now, he's not here adding, of course, to God's law. He's just unpacking what God's law always addressed and attended to from the beginning. In verse 22 of Matthew 5, he mentions words that are used to strike out at people. The phrase, whoever insults his brother, is literally whoever says rakah to his brother. Rakah is an Aramaic word which means empty head. It was apparently an insult against a person's intelligence. And the Jews may have had a law about this particular insult because Jesus said that whoever uttered it was in danger of the council, which usually refers to the Jewish ruling council. As Jesus continues, he indicates that that behind the authority of the council is the authority of God, and he considers such insults worthy of judgment. Anyone who insults another with a comment like, you fool, Jesus says, is in danger of the hell of fire. Hell translates a Greek word, Gehenna, which was the place where they burned their garbage outside of Jerusalem. So there was always a fire burning there, and so Jesus used it as an image for the eternal punishment against those who rebel against God. Those kinds of insults are an attack on the character and the identity of that other person. They're like saying to the other person, you are worthless. The world would be a better place if you just weren't here. And so Jesus says, saying such things to the injury of another person who is made in the image of God is a violation of the sixth commandment and is worthy itself of eternal punishment in hell. We are called to seek to correct the foolish behavior of others for their own good, particularly those who might be under our care or authority. But there's a difference in talking about a person's behavior and in talking about who they are and how God has made them as a person. When we start hurling abuse at them with our tongues because of the way God has made them, the intelligence he has given them, then we have crossed the line. When we put them down as if they are a worthless person, we've crossed the line, we've broken this commandment. Our words are powerful. They have powerful effects on other people. So we're to speak to other people in a respectful and loving manner. And that doesn't mean that we're not to challenge the thoughts and behavior of others. Love often requires that. But we should do the hard work of challenging what people are presenting to us without insulting them personally. And if we will do that, we will set ourselves apart from the kind of toxic ranting that has become prevalent all around us. But the law looks deeper still. We see in Jesus' teaching, thirdly, that we must submit our thoughts to his authority. Jesus presses this deeper meaning in Matthew 5:22. Not only does the act of murder make one liable to judgment, but so does being angry with one's brother. Now, the Bible acknowledges a righteous anger that is not sinful, but here Jesus references to unrighteous anger over things like pride, vanity, hatred, revenge. When we have those kinds of thoughts and feelings of anger, not just at a person's actions, but against the person themselves, it's because we feel that they are in the way of what we want for ourselves. And underlying this anger can be the thought that, in the moment at least, we would just rather that person didn't exist. We want them out of the way. Jesus said that thought of basically wishing that someone were dead is just as wrong and just as worthy of God's judgment as if you had taken a weapon and killed them. And so again, Jesus is not adding to the law here. He's explaining its depth. He's teaching actually is in harmony with the law in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So God's commandments not only address our physical acts of sin, but also the words and the thoughts that may lead to those acts or may accompany those acts. The sixth commandment forbids not only the outward act of murder, but also words and thoughts that attack persons made in God's image. Well, even if we haven't committed the outward act, which one of us can say that we've kept this commandment always with respect to all of our words and all of our thoughts about our fellow human beings? God's law, if we really look at God's law for what it is, it just continually shows us our need as sinners for a Savior, whom we have in Jesus Christ. If we have that Savior by faith, the commandments show us the way to repentance. Not just shallow, like the Pharisees envisioned the law, but repentance from the heart. That the law might be used by the Spirit of God to do his beautiful work in us, to transform us more and more into the glorious image of God in righteousness and holiness from the heart that he created us to be. That work that he's going to complete one day when Jesus returns and we go to be with him in glory. God tells us in his word that Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified according to the plan of God the Father. Jesus was innocent. He committed no sin. He had done nothing worthy of execution. How is it that God the Father is innocent in this matter? This is actually one of the questions that's taken up in our Wednesday night study. It's a question over which the progressive church struggles and stumbles. God the Father is innocent in this, not only because the Son of God agreed to this plan and this act, but because Jesus on the cross took upon himself our sins and the guilt of those sins, including all of our sinful thoughts of murder against others, all our sinful words striking out against others, all our sinful acts. The guilt of all of them he took upon himself so that we might be forgiven. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that for our sake, on the cross, God the Father made his Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In taking our sins upon himself, Jesus became worthy of death for our sakes. This is the gospel. This is the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and how it has been accomplished for us. For all who turn from their sin and repentance and put their faith in Christ, he gives forgiveness because of this saving work that required his death. And this is the accomplishment of our redemption that we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper, when we submit to Jesus that the Father has freely given us for salvation. We have the gift of eternal life from him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for making us in your image. We pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we have spoiled that image in our sins, and for the ways that we have offended you and others, and how we've treated our fellow human beings, your image bearers. We pray and we thank you for sending even your own Son to die for us who are unworthy. Prepare us now to rejoice in his saving work with you together in your sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In your name we ask. Amen. Thank you.